Okay, good evening, everybody. This is the beginning of term 5 of the Megillas Shir HaShirim course that we're doing through Jewish Education in Manchester and Haderach. And we got to last time, Perek Ches, Pasuk Hay. That's chapter 8, verse 5 of the Song of Songs. Which is really, I mean, I think there's only 14 verses in this last perek. So we're, you know, we're cutting into the last final furlong here of this particular Megillah, of this scroll. So let's jump in. We already looked at it, I think, but let's jump in again. Mi zois olam min hamidbar, masrapekes al doido. Who is this that rises up from the wilderness, clinging to her beloved? Question mark. There's an asnachta, that's a comma there. Tachasa tepuach oireyasecha. Under the apple trees I roused you. Now look at this, we've got a dual shoma, a dual word coming up. Shoma chibolasecha, imecha. There you caused your mother distress. That's shoma number one. And then Shoma again, Chibla Yolodoscha. The one who bore you caused distress. So let's just try to translate this. Who is this that rises up from the wilderness, clinging to her beloved? That's point one of the statement. Under the apple tree I roused you is point two. There, this is their number one, T-H-E-R-E, their number one. There, your mother calls you distress, full stop. Where? That's connected to the apple trees. So there is talking about the apple trees. There, the one who bore you caused distress. It's another form of distress that's not to the apple trees. It's an extremely cryptic verse, which I think translated again, like many of these pesukim, make absolutely no sense. It's not even particularly beautifully poetic. We don't know what it means. It's clearly encrypted. It's got very heavy layers of encryption. Let's try to decipher what's going on in this pasuk. So carrying on from last time, we now know from our previous work that this verse is Israel responding to Hashem. It's Israel responding to the Creator. It says, and we were talking about the end of days and the gazelles in the field and the coming of the Messiah, etc., etc. That was in the previous one. Roll back and listen to the previous one. So Israel is saying to God, I see you've agreed to remove the veil that hides you from us, but you still refuse to get closer to us before the Gentiles awake us through persecution. Yes, you've agreed to show your presence more, but not enough to prevent general Gentile aggression. Who is this that rises up from the wilderness? Now, why does it dafka say min hamidbar, from the wilderness? Well, of course, this is the wilderness of the Sinai Peninsula that the Jews wandered through for 39 years. What was so unique about Klal Yisrael, about the people of Israel, while they were wandering in the desert for that time? So Israel is musing. You had a great relationship with those people. While they were in the Midbar, you really, really were close with them. And you, obviously, I mean, it's written about in the Torah, lots and lots and lots about your interaction with them. So what was so cool about them that isn't so good about us? Maybe it was the desert itself. Maybe it was the environment. Maybe while we were in Egypt, we were steeped in idol worship. And then when we got out of there, the freedom of not being pushed into Gentile practices made you love us much more than usual. maybe we could only attain, they only attained such a level of closeness because they were in a wilderness. Maybe that's the reason. And maybe that's what it means, by the way, clinging to her beloved, because they clung to God as a young child clings to their parent. They're just naturally clinging there. And the Israelites at that stage had such a yearning for Hashem that they even asked to see him. We said that in Medrash, Shir Shirim Rabbah, Aleph Beis, in chapter 1, verse 2. They were literally plotting. They wanted to see him. They said to Moses, Anu, let's see him. So when he spoke, they saw his voice, which was a deathly experience. I mean, it killed them. But they really wanted a high level of closeness. So Israel says to God in this verse, did the people of that particular generation who had it so good with you compared to us merit such a close relationship because they were intrinsically better than us? If that's the case, it could only be because they rose up from the wilderness. They were in a place where no foreign kingdoms ruled over them, and where they had no material concerns, and they lived on the man that fell from heaven. If so, Klal Yisrael ponders in Shir Shirim, if we were living in such an incubator-like status, Efshir, possibly we would also enjoy such an amazing level of closeness with you than they did. There's no difference between them and us. It's that they had an incredible environment which was nurturing, greenhousing them, and we don't have that because we're under the kosh of Gentile nations. That's a postulation that Israel is making to God, saying, who is this that rises up from the wilderness, clinging to her beloved? Ah, the only reason she was clinging to her beloved is because she rose up from the wilderness. So now, we're repeating what we said in chapter 7, verse 12. Go, my beloved, let us go out into the field. There too will be like the Jews that left Egypt, not subject to foreign rule or occupied with material concern. And there I will give my love to you, it said in 7:13. I.e., it must be because of the lack of external confounding variables due to their environment. That's a postulation. That's a postulation that Klal Yisrael are making to God as to why he loved them, seemingly, more than he loves us. So far, so good. Carrying on. There, your mother caused you distress. Now, this word shomer, there, is repeated. And why do we need two clauses, by the way? You've got to ask. They both seem to express the same idea. What does it actually say? It says, there your mother caused you distress. There the one who bore you caused you distress. Is it like a total, utter repetition? Who's the one that bore you if not your mother? Just like this. So the Al Shech HaKodesh says as follows. God is responding back to Israel's postulation that the reason God loved the Jews in the desert was precisely because they were in the desert coming out of Egypt. So God's responding, don't think that those who went forth from Egypt weren't particularly virtuous and that they attained perfection only because they were in the desert, because they weren't burdened with exile or material concerns. Even if I put you in the same situation as them, it won't be so easy for you to emulate their intense level. They were on a real level. Even before they left Egypt, under the apple trees I roused them. There's a famous Gemara in Sota 11b. That's Tractate Sota, page 11b. That the pregnant Israelite women would go and give birth in the orchards, the apple orchards, to escape the Egyptian taskmasters who wanted to kill all male children. They would count when Jewish women would immerse in a ritualarium, in a mikveh, and they would work out when a birth would be 9 months later, and they would knock on the door and kill all the kids. So the women would run out, have the kids and come back home, and they'd literally abandon the children in these orchards. Literally just birth, after birth, get up and leave. And the Egyptians cottoned on that this is what the women were doing. And they came searching for them in the apple orchards to kill them there. Famously, Hashem caused a very big miracle to occur. And these babies were sustained by God and hidden from the Egyptians. And later came back to take part in the Exodus. They were the ones who said, Zeki Leva Anvehu, of Eva Menu. This is the God of my forefathers, and I will glorify him. Very famously, we discussed at great lengths, because they didn't have any parents. So how could they say he's the God of my father? Oh, fantastic. We had a whole discussion on that. Now, Hashem is saying, even before the Exodus, I instilled in Israel a will to attain very high levels of perfection. And since the time you were, quote unquote, under the apple tree, I roused you by preparing you with these trials. There your mother caused you distress by abandoning you in the field. The parents of these children had no idea they were actually preparing them for greatness even then while they were in Egypt. Those kids are going to be the one who are going to sing that special line in the song at sea, say, that's now the mitzvah that we get of making every mitzvah nice. The concept of hidur mitzvah, making a mitzvah nice, getting nice mezuzah cases, a nice set of tefillin, a beautiful menorah, is all from these kids that said, I got to glorify him. Oh, what does that mean? Make your mitzvahs nice. Because these kids that are being abandoned, there your mother calls you distress. Because I'm working at making you such high spiritual people, you need that to start off in life. You're going to need a miracle happening to you from birth. You're going to need tremendous distress. It's going to be hard. But then you're going to end up being unbelievable. Nothing good came out of the desert in and of itself. It's on the contrary. There, the ones who bore you caused distress. Because it's decreed that the entire generation of the wilderness who bore you, that is your ancestors, would all die except for Yeshua and Kalev. The carcasses would drop in the desert, said God. He's sick and tired. That's Tisha B'Av. Can't believe you. Listen to the Meraglim. All dig your own graves and go and lie in them. So apart from Yeshua and Kalev, no, none of the men made it. That's why the word there, shomer, is mentioned twice. The first relates to the under the apple trees, meaning what? There your mother caused you distress by leaving you to the mercy of the Egyptians. And then the second clause refers to who is this that rises up from the wilderness? For there your ancestors who bore you caused you distress. So God is saying to Israel, with all this, your argument that the Israelites in the desert possessed an advantage over you because they were free from foreign rule and they were free from parnosa, having to make a living, is mistaken. You're saying if only you had these kind of special privileges, you'd be just as good as them. No, says God, in the desert, they only met their death. The vast majority met their death in the desert. So don't think the desert in and of itself is some panacea. They attained their lofty level through their experiences in Egypt. And you too can prepare for your redemption while you're in your exile. Your greatness is going to come out of coming out of this exile, just like their greatness came out of coming out of their exile. Don't think it's the desert that made them great. It's coming out of Egypt that made them great. So that's God's firm response from God, slapping down any idea that it could be the desert that made them great. Because Kalitz was asking, maybe you just like them a lot because they're desert. So far, so good. Medrash Rabbah. Tachasatapur Tioreticho. Under the apple tree there, I roused you. Dorash Paltion. Says Paltion Ishraimi, the Roman. His name was Paltion, he was a Roman. And he said as follows. Mount Sinai was uprooted and set in the sky, and the people of Israel were beneath it. And it says, so you approached and stood at the foot. And he's translating the word tachas as under. under the mountain. You stood. It says in Deuteronomy 4:11, they stood under the mountain. What do you mean under the mountain? You mean at the foot of the mountain? No, they were under where the mountain was. God squished them into the space under the mountain, lifted the mountain above and said, fine, if you want to accept the Torah, all well and good. If not, I'm going to crush you to death here. What do you mean? We've already said Nasav and Ishma. We've already said, we said at the beginning, the kisses of your mouth are Nasav and Ishma. We said we'll do and we'll obey and we don't mind and we're only too happy to do it. That's great. Now you've got to accept it again, otherwise I'm going to kill you. What? Why is this necessary? Amazing. Now, there's a lot to be said. I think it's worth going off a bit as to why God would find it necessary to coerce us to accept the Torah, despite the fact that we'd already openly, freely accepted it in the archetypal best moment of our experience when we said, Nasim, we'll do and we will understand. We'll do and we'll accept or learn about it afterwards. We will do. We're on board. Great. Do it, I'm going to kill you. Yeah, we already said something. Just do it, I'm going to kill you. Yeah, okay, we'll do it. Right, okay, we can carry on. Why do Harkagigis, the famous Gemara in Shabbos Pezayin, that he held up the mountain like a barrel over us to squish us, which is being mentioned here with this concept of under the apple tree is a euphemism for Mount Sinai, says the Medrash Rabbah. Now, there are six reasons I have seen, six different reasons I have seen as to why God went through the procedure of forcing us to accept the Torah under full coercion, despite the fact we completely voluntarily accepted it already. I'm going to just throw them all out. Which one you like, let it stick. And which ones you don't like, okay, you can shelve it. But you should know about it. Number one, there's a Medrash Tanchuma on Parshas Noach, section 3. And that's actually cited by the Eitz Yosef Eir in the Medrash. So where to find it. And it says like this. Basically, let me try to give you the it's quite a long thing, but I'll try to boil it down. The Jewish people essentially had agreed to accept only the written Torah at Mount Sinai. There's a lot to be said about this. They only really accepted the rabbinic elements of the Torah at Purim, as we discussed at length when we did Megillas Esther. So if they really accepted the Torah fully at Purim, lots to discuss on that, but 100%, whatever Moses is coming down with, whatever's in the scroll and the Ten Commandments, we're on board with. The Mishnah, Rabbi Meir, Rabbi Akiva, these people haven't been born yet, not so sure about that. But definitely whatever you say goes. The oral law, which was in Moses' head, which he was taught by God for 40 days, 40 nights on Mount Sinai, contains many details and simply can't be mastered without a lot of toil, which is why it took them 40 years in the desert to learn it all. And only then, Moses said in Parshas Ki Savoy, only now have you got the Torah, because only now have you really understood it, now you can go to the land of Israel. Because it took 40 years to crystallize the concept of all the Torah Shebik Sav, the written law, and the Torah Shebal Peh, the oral law that comes with it to explain it. Really, Rav Moshe Feinstein says, all of the Chumash is just shorthand notes for Shas. It's just shorthand notes for the oral law. So you've got to know the oral law, and otherwise you don't understand how the Torah is manifested. You don't know what it means. So they could never, that Nasav and Ishma that they said, when God said, do you want the Torah? And they said, yeah, we'll take it up. They couldn't know what they were signing up for because they didn't understand the oral law at all. See, it's all very well to say, yeah, I'll buy it, you know. But really, in a court of law, that you could say, excuse me, they don't know what they're saying yes to. They've not read the contract fully. They don't understand the profundity of the depth of what they're saying. And therefore, they had never really agreed to it because they didn't know what it was. And indeed, they probably would have done so willingly had God not have coerced them into doing so. And that's the Pnei Yeshua and Tosus on that Gemara Shabbos, Pezayin 88a, that says really, had they have realized the complexity of the oral law and just how much they were taking on, they would have been quite frightened to have accepted even the written law. So God found it necessary to coerce them to accept it now, So there was no backing out the deal later. That's answer number one. Answer number two is Tosfos. In just exactly where I've quoted, Gemara Shabbos Pei Zayin, which is 88.8. Tosfos says as follows. Although Klal Yisrael, the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai, had willingly agreed to accept the Torah, there were concerns that they would retract upon seeing the great fire that accompanied the revelation. And we do see that they were so frightened that they died. When God spoke, they dropped dead out of fear. So in order to prevent them from retracting and reneging on their agreement of Nasa Minishra, God made them accept it through coercion. That's Tosfos's answer. So the Tanchuma was, you don't yet know what you're saying yes to, so it doesn't count. Tosfos was, you're too scared to accept it, so you won't accept it, so I have to force it upon you. Those are reasons one and two. Reason number three. The Gur Arya, the Maharal, on Shemois, Yud Tes, Yud Zayin, Exodus, chapter 19, verse 7, and the Tiferes Yisrael, in chapter 32, disagree sharply with what we just gave over in the name of Tosfos. Tosfos just said they'd be too scared to accept it, so they run away. So the Maharal says no. They weren't too scared. The reason that God coerced them was that a voluntary acceptance alone would have been disgraceful to the Torah. What an interesting idea. Very sharply different to the previous idea. You see, the Maharal, and we have already explained in previous lectures, that the Torah is essential to the existence of the world because it's the blueprint. God looked into the Torah and formed atomic structure. Bereishis bara Elokim, Esa Shemayim, and then we say for Esa Aretz. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. That's reread as in the beginning, God created energy and matter. God created energy and matter in the structure of the universe by the blueprint that the Torah was given, that the atomic structure is in the letter order. Much to say about that. There's a fantastic book that I've got here, by the way, which is called Lectures in Torah and Modern Physics, and it talks about the findings of CERN, which is the Large Hadron Collider, where there's a picture of the results on the front, and how the responses and the physics papers which have been published are all in the Torah sources as to how quantum mechanics would work. It's an amazing book. It's obviously a very modern book. It's written by Rabbi Yitzchak Ginsburg, and it was published in, CERN. He does it from CERN. It was published in 2013, late 2013. Very interesting read, right? So the whole Torah is the whole blueprint of the universe. And if Israel wouldn't have accepted the Torah, and nobody else did, because we were the last in line, and everyone had told God to take a long walk, they just weren't interested bechlal, and only Klal Yisrael were willing to do it. There, it was so fundamental that if we would have said no, God would have folded the universe. So for something so absolute to be founded upon something so relative, such as the choice of a few million human beings on one pebble, in one solar system, on one branch of one galaxy, that the whole thing should falter because of these people would have been a disgrace. So God coerced the Jewish people, even though they'd previously accepted it, to force their acceptance, to show that their acceptance was no longer based on their relative fleeting free choice, but on the knowledge there was simply no other option. It's just a bizarre, a tremendous shame for the Torah to say the entire universe should be faulted because a few million human beings at that particular point in time didn't fancy the idea of it. So this is just too important. You know what I mean? You've got to take a hit for the universe. You're going to have to do these mitzvahs because it's just too choshev. Okay, that's the Maharal. That was opinion number three. There is another explanation brought in the Maharal in the same place on the Gur Arya. And he says a completely different thing. And he says as follows. says, had Klal Yisrael, had the Jewish people, not have been coerced into accepting the Torah, later they would legally be able to claim that their acceptance of the Torah was revocable because they did so of their own accord. You know, they decided to buy, but now they realize that there's a lot to it and they don't want to do it. Because something that a person accepts upon himself voluntarily of his own accord, such as, I don't know, taking on the idea of only to have Chol of Israel, milk that's been supervised from milking, can be revoked under certain circumstances. If I've taken on only to have Chol of Israel, only to have kosher milk that's been supervised, but my parents didn't, then I can decide to stop it. I can get a basin together and say I want to stop it. But if it's from my father and my father and my father and my father that we all do Chol of Israel, then I can't undo that because I can't undo the minhag, the custom of my parents. But I can undo my minhagim that I've taken on, my customs. So maybe Klal Yisrael could say, listen, you know, we've been doing this for 40 years and actually we probably think this was a great mistake. And we've looked into it, it really is quite challenging. And we didn't really understand that when we picked it up on day one. And I would now, you know, as it was a voluntary thing and the law is that we can undo it, we're going to drop the whole thing. In which case the whole Mount Sinai experience would be completely retroactively null and void. So to forestall such a later claim, God coerced them to accept it, making their acceptance irrevocable, like a bris. It's a called a, the Torah is actually called a bris olam, an everlasting covenant. It is a covenant of philosophy and ethic, which means that, like all brisos, like all covenants, there's always a profound cut, and the cut of Torah is every other world philosophy and ethic is out. You can only go down this path. Okay, that's 4 out of 6. Let's do number 5. The Maharsha in the Chidushei Agados on Tosfos, again on Gemara Shabbos, page 87a, says that the verbal agreement of Na'aseh V'Nishma, we will do and we will listen or comprehend, wasn't actually fully binding on them until they accepted the Torah with an oath and a covenant. The whole thing of Na'aseh V'Nishma is all very nice, according to the Maharsha, and that's a very nice gesture, but it doesn't have the force of a legal oath until you take on more. Now, since at the time of the declaration, no such oath or covenant had been cast, it was necessary for God to coerce them to accept the Torah. That was reason number 5. Reason number 6. If a man forces a woman to marry him at gunpoint, and she accepts for fear of her life, the marriage is considered valid, and he has married her. Deal is, he can never divorce her, no matter how badly she behaves. She can divorce him, but he can't divorce her. He forced her into the situation. God foresaw that Israel's behavior, Israel being the status of his wife, would be such that legally it would be right for a husband to divorce such a woman. It's the right thing to do. She's been adulterous. She's worshipped other gods. She's gone off with other gods. She's an adulterous woman. You've got to get rid of her. By law, you have to give her a get. But a man who's forced his wife into a relationship is forbidden, even under such circumstances, of issuing a get. God kept us in the marriage relationship by force, by forcing us to accept the Torah, which was the Kasuba, which was the marriage document, by forcing us into the marriage where we had no way out. There's no way he can divorce us, which means we're always set that no matter how badly we behave, he's never going to dump us and get some other nation. So it locks him into the marriage according to his own rules. So those are the 6 reasons where under the apple tree I roused you, under Mount Sinai I set you up, basically. One is, the Medrash Tanchuma is that once you learn the complexity of the oral law, you'll balk and you'll run away. Tosfos was, when you see the glory of Hashem at Mount Sinai, you get so scared you'll run away because he's so powerful. The Maral was that it's just a bazaar, it's a shambles that the entire universe should fall on the shoulders of just a few Balei Bechira, free-willed creatures on some planet. Number four was another maral that says if you accept something voluntarily, you can dump it voluntarily. Therefore, they had to be coerced. The Maharsha says that at the time they said Nasa Vanishma, it wasn't legally binding. Therefore, they needed a coercion. And then we've got the idea number six, that a man that marries a woman by force cannot divorce her. So those are the six reasons offered as to why God had to, quote unquote, rouse us under the apple tree of Mount Sinai to force us into the situation where we would not be allowed out of our acceptance of the Torah, despite the fact that we'd voluntarily accepted it somewhat by saying Nasa Vanishma. So far, so good. Okay. Let's do the next pasuk, pasuk Vav. See what we can do. This is verse 6. So if I can do some other more medrash rabbah here. Gosh, there's so much. Okay, let's see what I can do. Set me as a seal upon your heart. A seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death. An unusual thing to say. Jealousy is as hard as the grave. Roshofeha rishpei eish shelaviseha. Its coals are coals of fire, which is a flame of God. Shelavosia. Very interesting. Again, what does all this mean? And what's it got to do with the previous verse? How's this? Where's the link? What are we? Set me as a seal. Who's talking? So God has just told us, no, the previous generation that were in there were great, irrelevant in the desert. So don't complain that if you were just in the desert, you'll be as great as that. So Israel, okay, says, you know, that was a postulation that's been slammed down by God saying, no, that's not the case. So Israel says, okay, it appears from what you have said that we've no choice other than to endure the Chevle Mashiach, the footsteps, the birth pangs of the Messiah going through exile. You're telling us that the greatness that we're going to achieve is only through exile. So it seems as if there's no way out in this path. We've tried everything. We'd prefer to go through the desert. We'd prefer to go to some kind of incubated system where we're living in clouds and eating manna and things like that. It's not going to happen. God says you're going to become great by being in exile. They became great by being in exile. You're going into exile. So we're kind of like biting the bullet here. And we're accepting our fate that we're going to be banished into exile. And we get it now. There's no way out of this. Remember, Solomon is singing this song on the inauguration of the first temple. Oh, it's unbelievable. So we asked, could we go out into the field, which is similar to the desert? And you said no. And we asked, if only you were a brother as to me. Remember in 8:1, if only a brother to me, then you know, you've got no problem giving me a kiss and a cuddle in public, because no one cares about siblings, you know, giving a hug, but a husband and a wife, pasnish, especially if the wife has been unfaithful. But you still maintain that it's going to have to be the Goyim, the Gentile nations, who are going to have to harass us and rouse us to return back to you through oppression. There seems to be no other path back to you. The only kindness you showed us was to adjure the nations to stop their persecution of us as soon as we showed a willingness to do teshuva, to repent. Which, by the way, they didn't do. They didn't keep that side of the bargain. They certainly didn't do that over and over again. But at least that was a kindness from God's side saying, you're going to have to go through exile, but I will tell them not to overdo it. They overdid it, Lamaisa. But so we're going to ask you for something. We accept our fate, but we're going to ask you. We're going to ask you a favor. A favor. Set me as a seal upon your heart. When I do experience this oppression that you've set me up for, set me as it were in your heart, that I'm always in your thoughts. Because the letters in a seal must be reversed in order to appear correctly when they're stamped. You have to make an inverse seal and then you push it into the wax so it's back to front on the actual seal as it is. So too, even if we act backwards to our nature, and our deeds are backwards, they're not in order, nonetheless, we want them stamped on your heart in reverse so they'll look right. If you hang them over your heart, as it were, backwards, when people look at it and read it, it'll look the right way around. Basically, we want privileged treatment. No matter how bad we get, don't you forget, always make it good for us. If you're chucking us into the heap of exile, at least look after us, that you give us like some kind of help from above. And as a result, we will appear worthy upon your arm. What does that mean? Arm is usually symbolic of the attribute of justice and judgment. Which means what? Your attribute of judgment should deal mercifully with us, because at least we're inscribed over your heart with this seal backwards kind of concept. However bad it gets, go easy on us with Midas Adin, with the attribute of strict justice. Don't be so harsh with us. So that's Israel's response. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death. Now, what's going on there? God now speaks to Israel. You may claim that since you sinned against me by worshipping the golden calf, there were two decrees enacted against you. The first was that you forfeit immunity from the angel of death. Prior to the golden calf experience, you wore crowns, the Nasev and Nishma crowns, very famously, that gave you like a pre-sin Adamic kind of glow, which literally made you quasi-immortal. You were basically immortals for those few hours after you said Nasev and Nishma for a few days, you were immortal. And the angel of death had no power over you, which is why he pulled out all the stops, says the Al-Sheikh, to try to get his power back, to get you to sin with the golden calf. And that you're great. And secondly, you're free from the yoke of foreign governments. When you were in this Nasev and Nishma crown situation, no one could have dominion over you. No one. What nation could tell you what to do if you're immortal? I mean, you are free. Now, it's destined that many of you will die by sword of enemy or through birth pangs of the messianic era, which will be very hard. And that love which you've got is as strong as death. What does that mean? Klal Yisrael will willingly sacrifice their lives for Hashem, and by doing so, purge the sin of the golden calf over a period of time. Now, Israel is saying, if we have other sins for which to atone, and if we have to suffer Gehenna, purgatory, to cleanse ourselves of them, then jealousy is as hard as the grave. We're jealous of those who worship idols and worthless gods, and yet seem to lead happy, successful lives, which was Yonah's plaint. You know, people live what they want, they have very nice lives, and I have to have a difficult life, I'm a frum Jew, and I've got to have to, you know, I've got to go round to all these grooms sitting in Tarshish seem to be doing great. And we're despised, and we're treated like dirt under their feet, while they revel. And we've got Gehenna to look forward to. Although the coals of jealousy are able to devour man from the soul to the flesh, we've survived despite all of our suffering, because these coals aren't an earthly nature. Rather, they are a flame of God. That is, it's a heavenly fire that burns without devouring, like the thorn bush. Moses saw the thorn bush ablaze and it wasn't being consumed, because it was a spiritual flame, not a physical flame. So if we do deserve to be punished for our sins in Gehenna, then jealousy is as hard as the grave. We're extremely jealous of the idol worshippers who enjoy positions of power and status, while we who do serve you with the mitzvahs are ruled over by slaves who deliver our flesh to the birds of prey in the field. This jealousy is so bitter that it should be a substitute for Gehenna. The pain and suffering that we're going over, seeing our enemies live a good life while we live a bad life, even though we all know we're doing the right thing, is so bitter for us. Please let that count as if we've been through Gehenna already. You're not cruel. You don't burn people twice. If we see that and it is so bad, then at least get us out of Gehenna free. We want to get out of Gehenna free card, like in Monopoly. You know, it's like free parking around the outside of Gehenna. At least give us that. Why? Because we look what we've had to experience, look what we had to endure. What's this flame of God . The coals, which are the coals of your love for us, become coals of fire into which we are even prepared to throw our bodies to sanctify your name rather than be influenced by the nation's false beliefs. And this happened many a time in our history, unfortunately. The Crusades, the Inquisition, the temple destructions, forced conversions throughout all the medieval era. It's not so uncommon. Pogroms. They come from the flame of Yud-Kay, the two-lettered divine name of God, which has been attributed to us ever since we came into creation. The letters Yud and the letter Hay was appended to each and every Israelite family who were in Egypt. If you see Bamidbar, which is Numbers chapter 26, there was a Yud and a Hay added to every family that came out of Egypt. Shem says, I will protect you. Every child born as a Jew in Egypt was infused with this name. And that could only because the generation was worthy. This is a simon, a sign. They were holy. Which basically also refutes the argument that the only reason they became holy was because of the desert. Not so. That's why we call them Shivtei Ka, the tribes, the clans of Yud-Kay. They're literally the branch. Shavit means a branch. They were branches, as it were, of Yud-Kay, of this particular name. Shivtei Ka, that's what we call them. So these coals are the coals of those who suffer and sacrifice their lives to sanctify God's name. They are coals of fire. These Jews that do that end up being coals on the heavenly Mizbeach, on the heavenly altar. And if we could be like such people, we'd have no complaint. But the flame rises up, says the verse, which is opposed to a coal which is inert. Because it's the flame of God. What is that? It's a spiritual flame. Meaning that their worthiness is due to your name, Yud-Kay, which is appended to them. That's why we've got the strength to perish for your sake. How can I console myself over such a calamity? Isn't this an affront to God's honor that we should go through such and be willing to sacrifice ourselves like this? Verse 7, Pasuk Zayin. Maim rabim lo yuchlu. Many waters will not be able. Lach bais es ahava. Unaharis lo Yishtapur. Many waters will not be able to extinguish that love, and even rivers will not be able to drown it. Im yitain ish es kol hain beisei, bava boiz vuzulai. If a man would give all the substance of his house in exchange for that love, he'd be laughed at. The nation of Israel is saying back to God, I know that I will be overcome with terrible sorrow, and rulers are going to persecute me. And it's going to be a tough exile. And I'm asking you help strengthen the love I have for you so that when I do experience this suffering you're telling me there's no way of getting out of, I'll be able to withstand it and get out. This is what you want me to do, right? This is the way home, like coming out of Egypt. Yeah? So you've got to help me out. Now, Chazal explain that the trials and tribulations leading up to the messianic redemption are compared to many waters. So during that time, set me as a seal upon your heart, so that the spiritual abundance will be extended to us. We request that's not out of fear that we may abandon our love for God, but that many waters of suffering leading up to the Messiah will not extinguish that feeling of love that we have for God. Because that's the only thing which really connects us to him now. We are so, so battered and far removed. People may be so terrified during the times before the messianic redemption that fire of love will not glow within, and it will fail to kindle a flame of joy in Ivdu Es Hashem B'Simcha, serving Hashem with joy, which is something that we're really working hard at in this generation. We've got to remember, we've got to enjoy doing the mitzvahs. And I'm afraid that I'll be apathetic and very cool in my relationship with you. The foreign rulers and kings might drown out my love for you because of my fear of them. And then I won't be willing to sanctify your name with a proper feeling of love and joy. And I won't even get the benefit of the exile. It won't even work on me. I'll just be crushed in the exile. So I'm asking you, set me as a seal upon your heart so our relationship is intensified, so that at least I get the positive benefits of being in exile to start with. Otherwise, what's the point of putting me here? Even if one of these rulers would give all the substance of his house in exchange for our love of you, he'd be laughed out. No money can replace the great value that we have in our hearts for our feelings towards you. If a king said, I give you 8 billion quid, but you just can't have a relationship with Hashem anymore, we'd run him out. You don't have enough money. That's not worth it. Yeah, there's not enough money in the world. There's not enough money in the world. 100 billion is nothing. I know that there may be certain, well, for 100 billion quid, it's a lot of money. Yeah. But the truth is, if Klal Yisrael were told, you know, you can sever your relationship with Hashem, but we give you 100 billion quid, Hashem, we wouldn't do it. We are asking, whatever happens, we don't want to lose our relationship with you. Okay. Now, verses 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12 all constitute one big concept. Okay, let's see if we can have a look at them. This is all one idea. Achai slanu katana, for shadaim ein loch, mana esel asenu biyom shudaber bo. We have a little sister, and she has no breasts. She's underdeveloped. She's immature. What are we going to do for our little sister on the day that she's spoken of? Who's talking here? Who's talking? What? Who? What little sister? What? What? Klal Yisrael are being called Achos Katana, little sister. By who? And what do you mean the day she's spoken of? Im chaymahi nivne oleha tiras kosef. If she'll be as strong as a wall, then we will build a turret of silver upon her. The imdeles, but if she's as weak as a door, he, not so alea luchores, then we'll encircle her with panels of wood, specifically cedar. Ani chomer v'shadai kmid galois, I am a wall, and my breasts are like towers. Oz, hayosi b'anav k'matei shalom, I am in his eyes like one who has found peace. So clearly, verse 10 is Israel speaking. I saying, you know, don't count me out of the fight on this one. The question is, who's verses 8 and 9? Okay, verse 11. Kerem ha'el shloma, b'val hamoy nosen esa kerem, l'noitrim. The king to whom peace belongs had a vineyard in a place which belongs to the owner of everything. Ish, Yovoi Befri of Elef Kosef. He gave over the vineyard to guardians, and a man bought it, all the fruit, for 1,000 silver pieces. What's going on there? Kaimi shli lefonot, my vineyard which is mine before me. Ha'alef lecha shleima, umasam lenoitrim espiro. The 1,000 are to you, the king to whom peace belongs, and 200 to tend to its fruit. Wow. What on earth is going on? There's obviously a lot going on. So let's start chunking in. Let's see what we can do. We've got 10 minutes. The Tikkuni Zohar Chodosh on page 89a says that in Genesis 1:26, God doesn't say, I will make man. He says, let us make man. Now, the Ohr HaChaim HaKadosh goes through around about 30 different reasons as to why us. One of them is, it's the royal we. That's where we get it from. Let us make man. That's the royal we. That's one reason that he actually gives. Amazing, though. Grammatically, that's where royalty gets the idea to speak in that third person, like that plural concept. That's not what we're talking about, though, here. So the Tikkuni Zohar HaKadosh says that after God created all the worlds, he made humanity, which was composed of elements taken from each. Every function, every element of the worlds and the animals and everything, a dot of it was put into this human being because it is the final crowning seal of creation. It's what the whole of creation is all about. To make a totally free-willed creature who will willingly accept and choose to do what God wants, totally on its own bat. Like an artificial intelligence that is made with a completely free ego, whatever it wants to do. And this is the whole point of why he made everything. So that everything, the whole world would be a construct for the artificial intelligence. And the entity of the artificial intelligence is the reason for the construct. So too, the universe is the construct and humanity is the entity that needs to live in a physical universe. So you could say that the physical universe is like a body and humanity is like its soul. When Israel asks God to treat them mercifully during the birth pangs of the Messianic era, which is what we've just been discussing in the verses prior to these, he decided to create man. And he formed man. And it's as if the angels are saying, we've a little sister. Because we also took part in man's creation. Because God took from our attributes and infused our attributes into humanity. But she's little. She has very few merits to her account. And she has no breasts, which means she can't draw spiritual nourishment to help her. Who are the breasts that we talk about? Moses and Aaron. Those are the two shepherds, the two breasts that we talked about earlier, who literally nourished the entire nation. And they don't have that now. So what are we going to do for her? The day that she's spoken of, what does that mean? When the time for the redemption arrives at the end of days and judgment calls in and says, well, what's going on with Israel? She's being spoken about upstairs in the court. Oh, she's got no merits. She's little. So if the appointed time for the redemption arrives and Israel doesn't merit it, that it should come earlier, as we learnt out from Isaiah 60:22 and the Talmud in Sanhedrin 98a, there's two options. There's Ba'achishena, if all the Jews are worthy, it'll come at any time earlier. Or there's the deadline known as Kates, Be'itah, in its time, which is generally understood to be the year 6093, which is about 311 years away. Then there's no doubt that harsh words will be spoken of her in the heavenly courts if she's seen as meritless. And the generations will have proven to be unworthy for an early redemption. Because that's why it hasn't happened yet. There's got to be a judgment every Rosh Hashanah going, is she ready for redemption? Nope. Well, that means a judgment process had to have occurred, right? So we're going to delay it until the end appointed time, when Israel will be forced to experience the painful birth pangs of the Messiah. And that's what the angels are saying. If you look, it's a beautiful, we have a little sister that we, you know, that is like us, but she's no breasts. She's little. She has no merits. She's undernourished. What can we do for her when judgment comes? So the angels themselves have a plan. And God, as it were, is speaking in the presence of all the Malachim. Israel is compared to a city encompassed by an enemy who is intent on killing her. And they want to relinquish her, want her to relinquish her loyalty to Hashem. That's the key, isn't it? That's what the Banos Yerushalayim, the daughters of Jerusalem, which are the Gentile nations of the world, essentially become like us, assimilate. Forget this religious quest. But the nation of Israel stands up to them like an impenetrable wall and prevents them from destroying her life mission. And she'll sanctify God's name. And even if they do succeed in overcoming her, she will not budge in her faith. She'd rather die than lose her faith. And in that merit, God will build a turret of silver, which is an allusion to the temple, the Beis HaMikdash. And it will be a spiritual concept which will be indestructible, because the attribute of judgment won't have a part in it. Silver symbolizes the attribute of mercy, while gold symbolizes the attribute of strict justice. If she'll be a wall, if she'll stand up, say the angels, to Gentile encroachment, then we'll build her the turret of silver. Hashem will tell us to build the basement, so we'll go and do it. But if she's going to be a door, if she's going to be weak, we will encircle her with panels of cedar. What does that mean? If she's easily torn down like a door, then the only recourse is to encircle her with cedar. That is, we will encircle her with a regime that is not as strong as iron or stone, but will be like panels of cedar, weaker, thinner, more frangible, so that the intense birth pangs of the Messiah will not be condensed into such a short time span, which would make the suffering so utterly intolerable that the people would be fizzled out. This is one of the reasons that our current exile has gone on so very long. It's because it's been toned down on the thermostat. The more comfy you are in exile, the longer the haul. The more difficult it is, the more things are sped up. As we saw in Egypt, things got worse pretty quickly when Moshe Rabbeinu turned up. That's because they were going out real quick. I'm a wall, says Israel back to the angels. I don't know what you're talking about. You think I'm going to be like a door being knocked about in my faith? No, you are speaking to God and the angels. No, we're okay. We're fine. In Egypt, I was like a wall. I placed my life in danger in order to sanctify God's name. Didn't I take a lamb on the 10th month and tie it to the foot of my bed? And I put the blood on my doorpost. That was a very difficult thing to do. And I was in very great danger by being killed by the Egyptians. And I slaughtered their idols and ate them. Come on. And I did have breasts. I had Moshe and Aaron. And I had all the Torah and all the Nevi'im. We were great. Don't you consider me unworthy of redemption? But like one who has found peace, as if it were a chance discovery, you say, because I've got no breasts from which to draw, I've got no Torah teachers, but I'm a wall against my enemies. And I get that silver turret. You're going to give me the Beis HaMikdash. Interesting. Israel wants to stick up for herself here. In verse 10, I'm a wall. This is not some chance. I've worked at this. Okay. So in verse 11. Oh, we're running out of time. You know what? We're out of time. I'll tell you what we'll do. Bez Hashem, we'll do verses 11 and 12 and finish off this idea next time. It's a shame because it's all one idea. And then it's verses 13 and 14. And that's it. Not bad, hey? So Bez Hashem, we should finish Shir Shirim.